Now, when I was in Europe, the last 10 days I led a Reformation tour. And it really centered around Luther in Germany, Calvin in Geneva, and into France, of course, and then also Zwingli in Switzerland. And if you want to think about what the Reformation recovered, maybe you say, you know, it's the doctrines of grace. Or you most likely would say the solas of the Reformation. The solas, the great onlys of the Reformation. Well, according to Christian Smith, as he studied the national youth and religion folks, he said, this is what people tend to believe today, and I call them the world's solas. A God who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. They believe that. There's a God and he watches over things. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now that's a big difference, big change from the solas of the Reformation to what people believe today. If I ask you, what are the solas? Do you think you could come up with all five of them? Probably at the beginning you would say, rightfully so, sola scriptura. It is God's word alone. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The reformers knew that when the Bible says, it is written, or thus saith the Lord, that was sola scriptura. Spurgeon said, when they heard the word of God, they bowed their head in reverence. So ought it to be with us. Back in those days, it was a Roman Catholic Church that said, it's not just the Bible, it's the magisterium, it's the leaders, it's tradition as well. Back in those days, the Anabaptists, the crazy Anabaptists, would hear a word from God outside Scripture. And really, nothing has changed. Today, people deny sola scriptura by adding the magisterium and tradition and personal experiences, and God told me in a particular way apart from Scripture. There's another sola that you know is sola Christus. Solus Christus, Christ alone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You cannot say to yourself, I will trust in Christ for 999 parts, but that last part I'll trust in myself. That last part I'll trust in my baptism. That last little part, that 1/1000th of a particle, I'll trust in tradition or my parents or something else. For Jesus, it's all or nothing. He either is your mediator or he is not. Jesus is the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and he's the only one by which we have access to God. Did you know the University of Virginia sociologist James Hunter said 35% of evangelical seminarians deny that faith in Christ is absolutely necessary? And what happens is you say, well, the more we think we're good, the better we think we are, the less we need Jesus, the only Savior. Sproul said, to the degree that people think they're good enough to pass divine inspection, that's the extent that they will not see Christ as necessary. There's another sola, sola gratia, grace alone. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This unmerited, demerited favor of God. God doesn't forgive you for any reason found in you. He forgives because he's generous. He's gracious. He's full of grace. If you're a Christian, you're saved because of grace. By grace, you're saved. Now, I just was in the Swiss Alps and we were thinking about Julie Andrews and Sound of Music, and Maria said, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's exactly what the medieval church thought. You do your part with your own free will, and God will do the rest. That sounds like today. That denies sola gratia. Norman Geisler writes, God would save all men if he could. He will save the greatest number actually achievable without violating their free will. That's a denial of sola gratia. Well, there's another sola that we know about, sola Deo gloria. When we went to Bach's church and we saw his organ, and you realize when he would write things, he would always sign it SDG. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10, do all for the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So said the Westminster Divines. Everything about God and His universe speaks of His God-centeredness. Schuller was wrong. Robert Schuller was wrong when he said the Reformation blew it all. Why? Because the Reformation was too God-centered rather than man-centered. But there's one more sola that we left out, and that's what I want to talk about today. And that is sola fide. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Sola fide, faith alone. This is what we call the material principle of the Reformation. Justification by faith alone. A trusting, a believing, a resting upon the promises and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, Luther said, is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. This is what Calvin said is the main hinge on which the religion turns, the religion of Christianity. This is the doctrine that we've even heard from and about in Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Faith is the sole instrument whereby we receive grace. Friends, it is faith plus nothing. Not faith plus incense, faith plus beads, faith plus rosaries, faith plus baptism, faith plus asceticism, faith plus denial. It is sola fide, trusting in Christ alone. And if this is so important, you're going to say to yourself, now I understand why it's attacked so often. Luther said, you just can't preach this enough because we are works righteousness people, and we begin to think, you know what? Maybe I do contribute to my standing before God. Maybe there's something I can do. I mean, after all, we're get or done people. We're New England people. We have autonomy and we contribute and we're individuals. But it is sola fide, the just shall live by faith. Faith alone. Now, if you look at chapter 2 in the book of Romans, we'll get back to Hebrews enough, but this is on my mind, and I've been speaking so often of the solas. I want to make sure we understand sola fide, because there's all kinds of attack these days. And when you do understand sola fide, you'll think, do you know what? I'm happy, because if I had to get to heaven based on anything that I did, I wouldn't make it. How do you get to heaven? Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 13 gives us a way. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Romans 2:13. If you perfectly keep the law, which is a perfect reflection of God's holiness, guess what? You can earn heaven. The problem is, the writer, Paul, has already said in chapter 1, that the Gentiles are unrighteous, that the Jews and the religious people are unrighteous. There's no possible way. Adam has fallen. We have fallen in Adam. He's not saying you can. He's saying, but if anybody does do this, what would God hold against you? There'd be no law against you for God to punish. Even in verse 6, do you notice of the same chapter? Romans 2, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Perfectly keep the law and you will earn heaven. Except we all know we're sinful and fallen. But thankfully, there's one who never sinned. There's one who perfectly obeyed the law, and we know his name is Christ Jesus. While we, either Jew or Gentile, chapter 3, have fallen short, summarized in chapter 3, you can find the section there in verses 10 through 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Jesus is the only one who perfectly satisfied the law of God, who perfectly obeyed the Father with heart, soul, mind, and strength. God requires perfection. God's heaven is perfect. And you either have to perfectly obey, or you have to have someone perfectly obey for you and pay for your sins. Those are the two options. Those are the methods of salvation, methods of justification. Perfectly obey, or trust in one, trust alone, sola fide, in the one who perfectly obeyed and the one who perfectly assuaged God's wrath in our place. You say, yes, but this forensic declaration, this guilty kind of language that would say guilty in the courtroom, the positive side is not guilty in the courtroom, does that change me on the inside? We'll talk about our personal righteousness later, but this now is just a declaration. God declares you to be righteous before you actually become righteous. And people don't like this. The Roman Catholics don't like it. Finney didn't like it. Here's what Finney said. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness is another gospel. For sinners to be forensically pronounced just is impossible and absurd. And even in our own day, Clark Pinnock said, I cannot deny that most believers end their earthly lives imperfectly sanctified and far from complete. I cannot deny the wisdom in possibly giving them an opportunity to close the gap and grow to maturity after death. In other words, purgatory. Friends, you are justified by faith alone, and that means no merit, no work by us, only by the finished work of Christ. How do you obtain this righteousness? I could answer it two ways. There's no way you could obtain it because you can't earn it, but God has provided that when you trust in Him, that when you look, remember when Moses put up the serpent in the wilderness and those people were required to do what? To look, to believe. God credited them righteousness. Now look at chapter 3, verse 19, as we come to this great passage in 3:21 and following about justification by faith alone and sola fide. Do you notice how chapter 3 ends? Verse 19, he begins to land the chapter plane, this section at least. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. What's the purpose of the law? It can't save. It was never meant to. It was to do what? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When you understand God's requirements and you realize that you haven't done them, who could? Perfectly, forever. Then pretty soon you go, I have no defense. I offer no rationale. I have no excuse. I have nothing more to say. That's why when you preach the gospel to your friends and you never talk about the law, of course they would say, I'll take Jesus and eternal life and everything else. But you start with the law and God's requirements because of who He is. And then when they say, yes, but I'm better and I'm good and I'm this and I'm that, then you don't give them who God is yet in terms of His saving person, Christ Jesus. You give them more law. The person that has heard the requirements of God says, you know what? I'm guilty. Guilty is charged. I mean, can you imagine? You really stand before God on that judgment day? And God says, you've lied, you've cheated, you haven't loved me with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You haven't loved me as your neighbor. I mean, would we dare say? That's not true. I don't believe that. I mean, it will be silence. Standing before God, we will say, guilty is charged. That's why Lloyd-Jones says you'd not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut. You put up your arguments and produce all your righteousness. Then the law speaks and it all withers to nothing. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, trying ourselves to obey God to get to heaven, no human being will be pronounced righteous, justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The harder you try to get to heaven on your own, the more difficult it becomes, because that law keeping is not made for you to get to heaven. It's trying to convict you so you look to Christ Jesus. The law can't save, but here's what it can do, verse 20. It'll prove that no one can be justified in God's sight. Makes you know your sin. And when you hear proper biblical preaching about sin, then you don't say to yourself, well, at least I'm not as bad as my wife. I'm not as bad as this other person. At least I'm not blowing up people on the London Bridge. Do you notice the text? We'll be justified in His sight. There's no bell curve there. The thrice holy God and you and me. You don't compare yourself against anyone then. Paul knows that for a person to become a Christian, first he has to have a reason to want to be saved. I'm judged and damned, left to myself. I need a Savior. Now, it could just stop there. God would be just and right. He doesn't deserve, no one deserves to be saved. But now here it turns. And here we see the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. Verse 21, but now. Oh, remember Lloyd-Jones says, the buts of the Bible, dead in trespass and sin, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, what? But God. Here, but now. Oh, there's a hope, there's a contrast. This is the turning point. Chapter 1, sin. Chapter 2, sin. Chapter 3 so far, sin. It's black, black, black. And now comes the light of the gospel. There's hope. There was wrath revealed, chapter 1, but now. Sin was confirmed, but now. You can't save yourself, but someone can save you. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. There's another way to be saved from you keeping the law perfectly, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Old Testament has taught this way back in Genesis chapter 15. The just shall live by faith. There's a different way to be saved than perfectly keeping the law. I think it's true when people say, you know, the unbeliever secretly has devised a program and a plan so he can get off on judgment day. I did the same thing when I was a kid, but it had to do with like elevators and things. So I thought, you know, if this elevator shaft, the elevator cable ever breaks and I go hurling down to the ground, you know, right before the very bottom, I'll what? Jump. And I had it all planned so I could never die. The unbeliever with a twisted mind has it all figured out. How can I stand before God on that day and somehow satisfy Him with less than perfect obedience? Now, if God was like a grandpa or a grandma, maybe He might overlook the sin. Maybe He might say, you know what? My standard is no longer my holiness and my justice and my righteousness. It's a little less. I'm kind of like George Burns, kind of that kind of God. There are two questions that every person has to ask themselves. Have I perfectly kept God's law? And did I ever sin by failing to obey God's law? Psalm 130, God, if you mark iniquities, who could stand? But then the verse goes on, but with you there is forgiveness. And so we come to justification by faith. Maybe the most important paragraph ever written, said Leon Morris. I don't know what your favorite book of the Bible is. This might be your favorite little paragraph. This is the central point, the chief point, the culminating point in the entire epistle. You need God's righteousness to get to heaven. How do you get it? It's all planned by God. And there's a one named Jesus who perfectly obeyed, who perfectly kept the law in our place. Now, before I read it, remember Luther? Luther, in 1517, he nails the 95 Theses. He's not a Christian yet. But he's realizing something's wrong with the papacy. Something's wrong with indulgences. Something is wrong. Where if the Pope can get people out of purgatory for money, why won't he just let everybody out for the sake of love? What kind of wicked person keeps people in purgatory and says, you can't get out unless your relative pays me? But Luther had a bigger problem than with Rome. It was his own sinful heart. And he knew deep down he was sinful. But for Luther, he could do all the external monkish things perfectly. And when they say, you know what, show up to pray at 4 a.m, he could do it. Read your Bible, he could do it. Pray, he could do it. He could do all the externals, but he knew on the inside he was wicked. Luther said, I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. This is kind of funny. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of all the friars who have known me, they can testify. If I had continued much longer, I should have been carried by my self-denials, even unto death, by means of my watchings, prayers, readings, and other labors. I mean, he went to confession every single day, sometimes 6 hours a day. Somebody in our group a few weeks ago, when we were at a Catholic church looking at it, they snuck into the confessional. And I thought, you know what, that's a pretty low thing for a Protestant to do. So I just walked over and I put my foot down really low and locked them in and moved myself over so they couldn't see. So I thought, you need to be locked in a confessional for a few days. Luther knew it's from the inside as well. Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just, did you commit adultery, but have you ever looked upon anybody with lust? He knew the standards of God and it tortured him. And he was thinking God has righteous standards, and that's all when it comes to the righteousness of God. These are the standards of God. And that part was right. He understood righteous God requires righteousness. But what he didn't get is that God, the righteous God, provides righteousness to people who trust in the Son. Luther, we fled from Christ as from the devil, and we ran to the Virgin Mary and Saint Barbara, for we were taught that everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ with his works. Often I was horrified at the name of Jesus, and when I thought about Jesus on the cross, it was as if I had been struck by lightning. When I heard his name mentioned, I would have rather heard the name of the devil, for I believe that I must by my good works make Christ my gracious friend, and thereby reconcile an angry God. And he had a mentor, and his name was Staupitz. And as I taught the people on the tour, Staupitz said, stop it. That's how you remember Staupitz. Stop it. Stop looking at yourself and look to Jesus. Stop looking on the inside and look at the one who's on the outside who dies on a cross for sinners like you. Luther, to Staupitz, I cannot and dare not come to God until I'm a better man. I have not yet repented sufficiently. Staupitz said. Go ahead and laugh. He didn't say stop it, but close. Christ came to save not good men, but sinners. Love God and you are repented. There's no real repentance that does not begin in the love of God. In other words, you don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. You have to trust in what God has done for sinners. And another light went on about 1515. Luther's reading the Psalms and he comes to Psalm 22 verse 1 where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Luther realizes this righteous, just God who demands righteousness also will punish the unrighteous. But instead of punishing the unrighteous, those who look to Jesus and trust in him, he, the Father, punishes the Son in the place of the sinner. And everywhere you go, if you look back at Romans chapter 3, it's the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. How do you get it? It says in verse 22, the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, there is no distinction. Now, some people think this is referring to the faithfulness of Jesus. It has nothing to do with that, although Jesus is faithful. He's not talking about what Jesus has done with his faithful living here. He's talking about the response of the gospel, and that is faith. There's the way of the law to get to heaven, and there's the way of faith. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for all who believe. There's no distinction. Why? Because there's no distinction of sinners. Jews and Gentiles both have sinned, chapters 1 and 2 and 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's sinful, and it doesn't matter if you're the woman at the well or Stalin or anybody in between. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. And then it says in verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift. This is justification by faith alone. Through faith, justified. When you stand before that tribunal of God, you will want Him to say not guilty. And the only way He'll say not guilty is if you're trusting in the one who's your substitute and who's your representative. The one who did live a perfect life and the one who paid for your sins. That's the only way. This is the foundation of the Christian religion. Now, when he says justified there in verse 24, you ought to think, as I said before, courtroom language. Legal language. Not guilty. What's the opposite of justified? Well, he talks about it in chapter 8, verse 1, does he not? There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The opposite of condemned is declared righteous, not guilty. You say, I love justification because God treats me just as if I've never sinned. Is that true? I like that. That's kind of like stop it for stop it's. But it's more than that. Justification is God treats me as though I've never sinned because Jesus paid for every one of those sins. And also God treats me as if I perfectly obeyed the law because all of Christ's obedience gets credited to my account as well. We know it's true because God raised him from the dead. Just think if you had one sin that wasn't covered. I often think of the space shuttle. How big's an O-ring? One small imperfection cannot shield you from the thrice holy God. But when you stand in Christ's righteousness, He's cloaked us as with a garment, it says in Isaiah 61. Then God sees no sin because He sees His Son and you're in Christ, you have union with Christ. Now I must stop for a moment and ask you, do you believe this? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, my mom believes for me. My friend believes for me. You must believe. Some people say, well, you know what? I'm trusting when I walk the aisle. That saved me. That's a denial of sola fide. You know, I prayed the prayer and therefore God saved me. That's a denial of sola fide. You know, I'm a church member. That will save me. That's a denial of sola fide. The question is, do you believe? That's the only question. Are you believing right now? Of course, Rome messed this up because they were talking about justification, meaning something changes in your heart. They were confusing sanctification with justification. Justification is not a process. It's a gavel going down, a judicial verdict. And do you earn it? What's the text say, verse 24? Being justified as a gift by His grace. That word gift, you could translate it freely. I mean, it's free. It's free and it's by God's grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ, only from Him. You could begin to think like a Jew and imagine the Exodus and being redeemed by God, to be set free, to be liberated, whom God put forward, verse 25, as a propitiation. The wrath is assuaged by His blood to be received by what? Faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His forbearance, divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Now, as I've taught before, there's the word expiation and the word propitiation. And remember, if you think back to the Day of Atonement, that might be a good illustration for these two words in trying to understand. One of the animals, they laid the hands on the head of the animal, and then they let that animal just run out to the wilderness. Off it went, symbolizing expiation. Sins are gone, sins are removed, and it goes out to die. The other one was, this animal has to be killed in the place of us to assuage God, because the wages of sin is what? Death. And so this is propitiation. God has wrath, rightful wrath, and instead of taking it out on us, He takes it out on the animal, and the animal is killed. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And you know what? He did it in front of everybody. This was not some secret handshake in the back room someplace, or even in the middle of the Holy of Holies. It's outside the city. It was to show His righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is again. Faith, faith, faith. Not faith plus sacraments, not faith plus marriage, not faith plus last rites, not faith plus anything. Faith alone. God was righteous, and He wasn't going to wink at sin or sweep it under the table. He wasn't going to condone it or look the other way or forget it. He had to punish it, and He punishes it on Jesus. Friends, every sin that's ever been committed that you commit, you'll either pay for or Jesus will pay for, one of the two. God doesn't set aside the rules. That would contradict who He is. You say, well, my God's a loving God. Your God, when you say that, is a figment of your own imagination. Because the God who made the universe is both loving and holy. And think about it. If we had one smidgen of effort, credit to our salvation, what would we do? I know what I would want to do. I'd boast. I'd take some credit. God, You did 9 parts, I did 1 part. After all, Jesus died on the cross and all that, but I got baptized and I got confirmed and I got married in the church and I got all these other things, et cetera, et cetera. Thank You. But when God does it all, then who gets all the praise? Whenever you hear somebody talk about salvation, you could ask this question. There are other questions asked, but you could ask this question. With your system of salvation, who gets all the praise? And if you're Pelagian, or Pelagian's brother, Semi, or Arminian, or anybody else. By the way, when you're in Germany, I can never tell a joke. It's probably a good thing, because I don't know how to joke in German. I always have some translator. My favorite translators, when I say 1, 2, 3, then the German translator, he mimics what I do. 1, 2, 3. It's perfect. Verse 27, what then becomes of our boasting? If it's all of God, all of grace, Jesus is the law keeper, we're the law breaker, God credits us Christ's righteousness, God credits Christ our sin, God saves us by judicial verdict, by propitiation, by reconciliation, by redemption, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. Show me a system of soteriology of salvation that leaves room for boasting, and it won't be Pauline. It is built within our system that we contribute, when all we contribute to our salvation is sin and rebellion. No wonder the writer said, when I survey the wondrous cross, I pour contempt on all my pride. By the way, that is what's going to make heaven so wonderful. We're not going to be looking to anyone else because they didn't do anything either. All together we'll be realizing, He did it. You know, it's so crazy when we think of teams. And, you know, I have to admit that when I moved to New England, I was a Green Bay Packer fan. But you got to go with a winner. So now I'm a Patriots fan, of course. I never got converted to be a Celtics fan, although I still take free tickets when they're offered to me. Baseball, I don't know, so. But I do what you do. I think the Patriots are my team. And I'll tell friends, we won. You know, we did such a great job. We came back. My brother was over at our house for that Super Bowl. And at halftime, he looked at me and said, they're going to come back and tie it. I thought, my brother's not only a pastor, he's a prophet. I mean, this is really good. I need him. They're my team. Like I contributed and I was out in the field and I did something at that 4th and 500. I didn't do anything. I was at home drinking ginger ale. It's just built in our system. And when you get to heaven, no wonder all the elders swirl around saying, worthy is God. He gets the praise and the honor and the glory forever. No wonder all the people are swirling around in Romans chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. If it's not sola fide, you're offering something. And you're robbing God glory. And you boast. If it is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, it is to God alone be the glory. There's no room for boasting. And friends, we're made to boast. God made you to boast and to brag. But in Him. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In case we didn't get it, what a good summary. God declares you righteous, not based on anything you do. And don't begin to think somehow that faith is a work. We'll talk about that next week. It is not a work. It's a gift. Faith is even a gift of God. We're linked to Christ, receive all His benefits by a trust, by a looking, by a reception, by a true faith and confidence in. That's all it is. Never does the scripture say you're saved because of faith. It's always through faith, by the means of faith. And this makes us all equal. Verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Faith's the only way. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Verse 31. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. When you talk about justification by faith alone, you don't denigrate the law, you uphold the law. And you say, yes, God's standards are perfection. And I cannot meet those perfect demands. But I'm trusting in the one who did. Why did Jesus not just come down on Friday, die on the cross, and be raised from the dead? Because He needed to live a perfect, righteous life. Why did He not just come and live to be 5 years old and then die on the cross? Because He had to live a perfectly righteous life. When He gets baptized, does He have to get baptized to identify as a sinner? No, He identifies with sinners. Permit me to do this to fulfill all righteousness. We don't lower the law. We uphold the law. And Paul knew that. Not at all. This is through faith because of grace. Nothing you can do makes you right before God. If you think God requires us to be holy, and because He requires us to be holy, that we can be holy on our own, you're misinformed about the fall of Adam. God requires us to be holy, but realizes we've fallen in Adam, so He sends His Son, the last Adam, to live the perfect life, to die on the cross, and to be raised from the dead. You can only stand before God on that great day because of Christ's righteousness. The gospel is like sola fide. If you don't keep preaching the gospel in this generation, the next generation forgets it. If you don't talk about sola fide in this generation, guess what? You probably don't know this, but there is a massive push, like there has been for 20 years, for Rome and evangelicals to get together. Rome is smart. Evangelicals are very naive. Rome won't change. They get the evangelicals to change. And they'll get them to change things like, you know what, we're saved by grace. Yeah, sure, saved by grace. But the Catholics will never say by grace alone. And the Catholics will say, do you know what, we're saved by faith. That's true, but they can't say alone because they have to add the sacraments and other things. There's a new book called The Benedict Option. It's a destruction of sola fide. Manhattan Declaration, not that long ago, it's a destruction of sola fide. The Lutherans and the Catholics, I mean, I'm sitting at the Reformation at Wittenberg. I see Luther's pulpit, I see Calvin's pulpit, Zwingli's pulpit, and now I'm thinking, these guys, I know they're rejoicing in the Lamb who was slain, but if they could see what was going on earth, and they're just like, the capitulation of evangelicals, because here's what we do. Do you know what? We don't want to say anything bad, so we want unity at all costs, even for truth. Friends, James says that wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It is never unity first. By the way, there is somebody who likes unity first, and his name is the Antichrist. Now let's make it as practical as we can. Let's say somebody that you love, your husband or wife, sins against you. And they come to you and they say, please forgive me. What do you do? What do you do? No, I'm at the limit. What if a friend in the church says, you know what, I've sinned against you? Let's even make it the other way around. What if you go to someone and say, I've sinned against you? Friend, shouldn't it make it so much easier for us to love one another if we could say, do you know what? I'm sad to admit this, but what Romans 1, 2, and 3 says about me and my sin is true. I'm sinful. I'm corrupt. Even as a Christian, I'm just a wreck spiritually. I've asked the Lord to forgive me, and now I would ask, do you think you could forgive me? What justification by faith alone does, it doesn't hide sin. It recognizes it. But it makes me say, you know what? Why am I afraid now to say I'm a sinner? Because it's clear. It's clear, A, by Scripture, and B, by empirical evidence, frankly. Just watch my life long enough. Doctrines like this on how the thrice holy God can be reconciled to sinful people is, in fact, the pattern for husbands and wives and husbands, and people in the church. Can't forgive your spouse? You really think I'm going to believe you when you say I believe in sola fide? Now, of course, it could be true, and God grants repentance. But this is the doctrine that frees you to, number one, praise God, and number two, say, do you know what? If Jesus can accept sinful people by declaring them not guilty, even before he changes them on the inside, I can accept them too. What a travesty to believe in sola fide and hold a grudge. What a travesty to abandon sola fide for the sake of ecumenicalism. But what a joy to say, because of the Scriptures alone and grace alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, I'm trusting in God alone. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this truth that Paul would teach, that Jesus would affirm, even going back to the Old Testament, Abraham believed and it was credited to him righteousness. Father, would you protect me and protect this dear church from just learning some doctrine that's irrelevant for today, because this is relevant for how we worship you, how we deal with other sinful Christians, how we evangelize the lost. Would you help us? We are weak. But because of that recognition, we know we're strong because we have a mighty Savior in whose name we pray. Amen.